Venison for dinner again? Oh dear. These are like dad jokes. You know, dad jokes are the best. Or somebody might call them groaners, right? How does Moses make tea? Anybody know? He brews it.
Okay.
He brews it. Okay, England has no kidney bank. Did you know that? No kidney bank. But it does have a liver pool. I don't know. I thought these were kind of cute. I don't know. I thought, why not? I tried to catch some fog, but I missed. Huh? Huh? They told me I had type A blood, but it was a typo. This one's kind of cute. I changed my iPod's name to Titanic. It is sinking now. Only the millennials get that one, sorry. Jokes about German sausage are the worst. Yeah, you've heard that before. This one I didn't know. This is good. I know there's addictions. We actually prayed over some addictions just a little bit ago. I know a guy who's addicted to brake fluid, but he says he can stop anytime. Mm-hmm. Are you okay for one more?
Sure.
I don't know. You're going to just all leave if I feel this. All right, we'll try one more. I stayed up all night to see where the sun went, and then it dawned on me. Yeah, there we go. Well, we can dismiss our children. Thank you for all you do, Amanda, with Children's Church, and thank you for that great ministry for those that help out. I know sometimes they have extra helpers as well. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 37 through 34 is where I'd like to go. And I'm also going to jump ahead to chapter 23 as well. This is the triumphal entry Sunday. We often call it Palm Sunday. And many of you understand the importance of what that was all about. But maybe, just maybe, you don't understand completely how big a deal this particular day really is. And we're going to talk about it today. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now this is interesting. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Anybody ever wonder why? Why would the stones shout if the people are quiet? Well, I'm going to tell you why. It's very interesting. Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for history that we can study and understand. This particular history is tremendously important. It's your word. It's recorded. And the power of your truth has no end. We're thankful that we can celebrate this day together and pray that you will be with us this week. This is a very special week in church history, but more importantly, in faith history. And I pray, God, that as we look to your word, we'll be encouraged and inspired by your truth. For me to speak your truth, Lord, I need your anointing. For all of us to hear it, we also need your anointing. And so we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you jump ahead to chapter 23 of Luke, chapter 23, and look at verse 13, you're going to see another part of the story that takes place, which would be considered the end of this week that we are celebrating. Now, we just heard this triumphal entry, this shout, Hosanna, the King, and all of that. We heard the expression by Jesus himself that if they don't shout, the rocks are going to cry out. This is an important day, is what he is saying. This is a big deal. And then we see this in verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." Think about it. They're saying, you must crucify this man. You must not only discipline him, but you must kill him. It's the law. And Pilate says, listen, I looked into the matter. And he basically says, you're all lying. This isn't truth. He has not incited a rebellion. Therefore, I'm going to let him go. That's his plan. He doesn't find any guilt, which is, for us as Christians, we're like, yeah, we know that. We know Jesus was guiltless. We believe that. But here it is in writing. Verse 15, "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Now, I think Pilate was actually feeling like he's going above and beyond. I'm not just going to let him go. I'll satisfy some of your anger. I'll satisfy some of your desire for blood. I will punish the man, and then I'll let him go. And I think he was kind of like, hey, 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 I'll do this for you. With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Now, you might have a parenthesis, you might not, but the description is here, verse 19. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Isn't that ironic? Jesus did not incite a rebellion. Therefore, I shall let him go. No, no, no. Give us Barabbas, who incited rebellion. Right? Verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, just as a pause, just as a side note, Tina and I were so blessed in 2012 to be able to go to Israel. And we learned so many wonderful truths. One of the truths that we learned is that Pilate was actually a very evil man. I used to read this text and think, well, Pilate, he's got some character. You know, he's above reproach, at least to some degree. I mean, he was going to let an innocent man go. What we were actually told was Pilate's main concern was to stop any possible rebellion that there was. And so it was his desire to stop an insurrection, a rebellion. His greatest fear was of the unrest of the people. So he was doing all that he could to stop any kind of chaos that could occur. And he was willing to go to anything that he could possibly do to stop it. So this was his idea of how to stop things from getting out of hand. Let this man go. And that's, of course, why he tried once again to let him go, but they refused. They yelled, "Crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insisted, demanding that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. Why? Because this man is more concerned about peace than he is about right. So Pilate decided to grant the demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, let's look at the backstory to what's happening here. It's a tremendous, powerful, amazing thing that's taking place. You see, the people of Jesus' day actually did expect Messiah to come. Did you know the most common name in Israel of that time was the name Jesus? That's why they always had to add their town. Jesus of what? Of Nazareth. Now, you might think, well, that's a big deal. Jesus of Glendive. I mean, who knows? There might be four Jesuses of Glendive, right? Maybe 5 or 10 or 20 of Billings. Billings much bigger. But here's the thing. Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth was very, very small. We actually saw Nazareth. The same era, century that Jesus was in that city. And it's about the size of this church. Maybe a little bit bigger. Literally, the dimensions are about a football field. That's the dimensions of Nazareth. You could stand on one end of town and throw a rock and hit the other end. That's how small it was. We saw it with our own eyes. And it suddenly became obvious to us why people would wonder, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? I mean, it's so small. I mean, I grew up in Daisy, North Dakota. It's so small. How can anything good come from Daisy? I mean, good grief. And that's the idea that the people had. And so now you have this Jesus of Nazareth, just another Jesus, just another one that maybe it's my son. Maybe my son will be Messiah. And so people had this idea and this hope. And so it was very common to hear that name in that day because they did expect Messiah during their lifetime. Now think about the contrast to where we are today or the irony of where we are today. I think if I were to have a show of hands, most of you would believe that Jesus is coming again and he's probably coming in our lifetime. I think majority, if not all of you, would raise your hand and say, I believe that. Why? Because he is. Just as seriously they considered that Messiah would come in their lifetime, which he did, so are we in this day and age, as we're led by the Spirit, in our spirit, we're saying, he's coming soon. If I don't die early of some unnatural cause, I'm going to be raptured. And I like to practice my rapture jump. Everybody ready? One, two, three. I'm looking forward to it. I used to fly as a kid all the time in my dreams. Right? Can't wait. It's going to be great. The people expected Messiah to come. It was widely known that the scriptures revealed the Messiah was near. It's this time. It's now. That's why when so many crazy things were happening with John, they wondered, who is this man? Is he the Christ? Or is he the prophet? They asked him, who are you? You remember the stories? Jesus comes along and they wondered the same thing. Is this, maybe he's the one. I mean, he's coming in our lifetime after all. They were looking for a king. However, the Father sent his lamb. The people continue to misunderstand God today as well. We are looking for Jesus to do something in our lives, and sometimes I wonder, do we really get him any more or any less than the people did of that day? Where on one particular point, they're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now, granted, it may not have been the same people yelling, crucify him, but the same people that were looking on certainly did yell, crucify him. I mean, honestly, in order to get into the court of Pilate, you had to be privileged. You couldn't just walk in. And so the religious leaders were mostly those who were there. There may have been some other scragglers that got in as well. But the people that were yelling, crucify him, may not have been the very same people saying, Hosanna. And we've heard that before. And I've actually said that, and I've been told that I was probably wrong, that the same people still would have yelled Hosanna even the day that Jesus died. But the religious leaders were against him, and they wanted him destroyed. The people did not understand what they were seeing, and I'm going to explain to you why they didn't understand, but they believed that if this is Messiah, and they believed it in their hearts, then we are finally going to be set free from Rome. The oppressor will be stopped. We will rise up and we will have our own country. Finally, we will have our own place. We will have the promised land that God has promised us way back, all the way to Abraham himself. And they were excited because Messiah had come. Now I want you to turn to your Bibles, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to go into extensive teaching here, but I am going to give you some things that are going to be kind of wow. In chapter 9, we're going to read verse 24 through 26. We're talking about 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And you're like, wow, what is all this language about? I'll explain. 7 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's 70 sevens decreed for all of this to be accomplished. There's a lot being said here. We have 7 sevens and 62 sevens and then one remaining seven. We believe that we have seen the 7 sevens. We believe we've seen the 62 sevens, and we're still waiting for that 1 seven. And many of those in this day will call that the 7-year tribulation. And I'm not going to go down that road. I'm just putting it out there for you to understand. So what's the 7 sevens? What's the 62 sevens? Well, the 7 sevens fall into that area of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The walls have been torn down and the city has been laid to rubble. And you may recall a story by the man about a man named Nehemiah, who was given the privilege to rebuild the city walls. Bear with me as we go through some of the details of our history. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Did you know, by the way, that the Old Testament is not written in or printed in chronological order? If you didn't know that, it's going to benefit you to realize that's the case. Otherwise, you're going to get very confused if you read from cover to cover. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at what's happening here. In the month of Nisan, I didn't know they made them back then, but I wonder if there's a month of Toyota as well, right? In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Nehemiah is a wine tester. In case you're wondering what that involves, that means you drink and then it's okay because you didn't die. Now you offer it to the king. And the king goes, whew, I'm glad you're not dead. Let me have some of that. That's your job. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Now, to understand the culture, you have to realize this was very, very scary stuff. You may know the story of Esther, who had a very scary situation. And she had to speak to the king. And in order to build her courage and to soften the heart, she did many meals. You know, food is pretty good stuff. If you know how to make that food, you're going to make a man happy and then he'll listen to you. Right? That's what Esther did. Well, we don't have any meals going on here. It's just putting it out there. And Nehemiah knew that if the king doesn't like what I say, I could be dead in a minute. But the king responded by asking him this question, what do you want? And I replied, or I pray, I like this. Then I prayed to God of heaven, and I answered the king. It's kind of like under the breath. Oh, Lord, help me, please. Right? And he says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Whoa. The city that, by the way, king, you're the one that destroyed the city, or it's your people that destroyed the city, and my heart's aching over this. I know I'm a slave. I know I was taken into captivity because of all that, but Lord, please help me. King, I'd like to go rebuild the city, my home. Oh, he's not asking for much at all, is he? A slave who was taken into captivity from that very country and that very city, who is now sitting before the king, tasting the wine to make sure it's not poisoned, is now asking the king, can I go home and build the city that you destroyed or that your people destroyed? The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? Whoa. It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, now this is important, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? In other words, will you write the edict? Will you give me a letter, a legal letter, declaring the city shall be rebuilt? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Wow. You jump ahead to chapter 6, verse 15. Fast forwarding. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Miracle. Interestingly, Tina and I also were able to see that very wall. That was built in 52 days. And they were under duress. Even though they had the edict from the king, they had a sword on their side or in their hand as they continued to work. And it's interesting, they didn't expand the city walls to the original or where it was, but they actually made it much, much smaller. It was the smallest the city had ever been. And the walls, of course, defined the boundary of the city. And they literally built the wall right over houses. And we saw some of that. You could see where they went right through the bedroom. There goes the wall. It's like, they're not going around that house. Nope. And so pretty amazing stuff that we are able to actually put our eyes on that. 52 days they built this wall. The edict had been given to rebuild the city. And by the way, they did not finish the city. If you look at chapter 7, verse 3 through 4, look what's being said. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, and some at their posts and some near their own town. That's not particularly... Basically, back up, and it says that the city was still in ruins. I think that was verse 2. And so we have the city that's not rebuilt, but the walls are. Now we have protection. Let's begin our construction of the homes. And so they had to set out and rebuild the city. And that did not happen in 52 days. As a matter of fact, the edict that was given for them to rebuild the city was in 444 BC. That's when Nehemiah was given the letter from the king to go ahead and build. 52 days later, they got the walls up, but they continued the construction, and it took 49 years. The wall was completed, or the city was completed in 395 BC. And that is a historical fact. And so now you have the seven sevens, which begin the construction of the city to its completion is 49 years. Seven sevens have been completed. And now we have 62 sevens to go. And here's what's mind-boggling. If you take the time of when it took place that the seven sevens began, and you understand the calendar of a Jewish year is 360 days, and you do the math, you add up the days from the day the edict was given until the day that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, it equals exactly the 62 sevens required from the prophecies. And I want to go back to Daniel once again and understand what's happening here. Seven sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. The atonement is going to come. It's going to come in seven sevens and 62 sevens. to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so let's read the rest of Daniel here, or up until the very last seven. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, and that's exactly what happened with Nehemiah and all of those who helped build the city. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. The anointed one, by the way, anointed one is literally Messiah. It means Messiah. It means Christ. So after the 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. And we'll have nothing. And then it says, and the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which is why Jesus wept when he came into Jerusalem and said, if you only knew what would bring you peace, but now it has been taken from you and you will be destroyed. No stone will be left on another. Your children, your women, your men, they're going to be thrown down and cast down. And that's what happened in 70 AD, which Jesus saw beforehand, of which we've seen the rubble that was still laying there around the temple walls. Literally, when you get down, and I'm not going to go into great detail, you have to understand something. Why did Jesus say, if the people do not sing or cry out, the rocks will cry out? It's because the seven sevens and 62 sevens has been completed. The anointed one has come. This was the first public expression of Messiah coming into Jerusalem to acknowledge and show that he is Christ. And if you don't see that, look at Zechariah chapter 9 with me. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. They recognized the coming of Messiah. They knew the scriptures. They were schooled in the scriptures. People understood what the Old Testament was all about, and the teachers of the law, the teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they knew how to understand much of what took place and what is coming very soon. And they understood that the coming of Christ was soon. And when the Pharisees saw the people shouting, you are Christ, you're the king, they told Jesus, you should tell them to be quiet. And his answer was, if they don't shout out, the rocks will cry out. Why? Because he was telling them, I am Christ. I am he of who it is said will come. Now, he didn't use the words. He didn't have to. And they said, enough of this. We must kill him. We must take him out. The final straw was that Lazarus was risen from the grave. And they had a meeting about it. They tried to trick him later on. As a matter of fact, I have the notes of when they did that. It's Luke 19. I'm sorry, it's not Luke 19. It's Luke 20, verse 20 through 26. And I want you to understand the big picture here. They tried to get him to somehow say something against Caesar, and so they showed him a denarii, or whatever the coin was, and they asked him if they should pay taxes, or they asked him if he should pay taxes, and of course then he provided the coin and basically said, whose face is on it? Well, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. And they couldn't trick him into committing some kind of crime that they could take him to the cross for. And so when they did capture him in the night, you know the story of how they lied about so many things. And he stood there silently. and let him lie. Why? Because Daniel says that he will be cut off. The prophecy's fulfillment day has come. It's mind-boggling to literally go to the very day of his triumphal entry to complete the seven sevens and 62 sevens. And I have all the details in a very specific breakdown, which takes a long time to go through. I'm not going to do that today. But here we are, 2,000 years later, and we all believe Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. But I want to ask you, what Jesus are you looking for? Who do you want Christ to be? That's the question. You see, the people of that day, they were expecting a king to come and rule with the iron scepter. And if you read Zechariah 9 and you read the whole chapter, you don't blame them for that. God takes prophecies and he has one verse separated at times by thousands of years. It's difficult to know exactly what is being said from one verse to the next because it can time warp. And that's what happens in Zechariah 9. You see not only the fact that this donkey colt will be ridden by the Messiah, but you also see that he will rule with power and might. And so the people expected this is the time. Rome will finally be pressed down, destroyed, pushed out. We'll have our own place. We'll have freedom. What they didn't understand is that the very sins that were in their own hearts was going to go to the cross and die for them so they could have a personal relationship with the living God. They didn't get it. Even his closest compadres, his friends, his disciples, the ones he was teaching, they didn't get it. Think about it. If they really understood what Jesus said when he said he was going to rise the third day, do you think they would have been back in a house hiding? Do you think Mary and Martha would have had the herbs to go and anoint the dead body? No, they would have been camped out with the guards. Hey, pass me some of that salsa dip, man. I'm getting hungry. It ought to be coming pretty soon. Jesus ought to come out of there in just a moment now. Hey, who brought the Kool-Aid? Who's got the lemonade? Who's got the coffee? Everybody likes coffee, right? Let's drink some coffee. We're going to stay up all night. That's an all-night lock-in. Let's go. Woohoo! The youth get excited about lock-ins. I've already been asked, can we have an all-nighter? I'm like, yeah, we'll do an all-nighter.
I'm 47 years old.
Yes. No. No, I'm really not 47. Well, I am. But my spirit will live forever. Amen? Why weren't they there? Why weren't they there? Because they didn't believe. They didn't get it. They were waiting for the king. They didn't expect the lamb. What are you waiting for? So many people are waiting for Jesus to come again. And there's a part of me, I get excited about it because this life that we live, it can be difficult, right? I mean, there's some challenges going on. The evil seems to be becoming greater and more powerful, and the hate towards all that I love is becoming more obvious and more obvious. But here's the thing. I don't have to wait for Jesus to come. He's here. Amen. What are you waiting for? He's already here. He's in your heart if you're born again. He's making his home in your life, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you waiting for? Yeah, it's great that he's coming back, but honestly, it's kind of sad because not everybody's ready. And they'll be lost to eternity if they don't know the Lord when they die. What kind of Christ are you looking for? The people chose Barabbas over Jesus because Barabbas will fight for our cause. He's our man. I don't believe the idea that Mel Gibson gave about this guy being an insane maniac. I don't believe it. I believe he was an orchestrated, smart, military soldier type guy. And he led an insurrection against Rome, and he killed some people in the process, and he got cited for murder. But you know what? He's doing something for Israel. He's fighting for Israel. He's going to bring us peace. He's our man. And here we are today. Pray for peace in Israel. I'm going to tell you something about peace in Israel. And I might step on your toes just a little bit. There will be no peace in Israel. And when peace comes, it will not be God's peace. It will be the peace of the enemy. Did you read your Bible yet? Come on. If you want to pray for peace for Israel, pray for the peace of the hearts of the Israelites. Because a country will not have peace. It will not happen. And when it does happen, it will be Antichrist peace. And it'll last about 3.5 years. Really? I'm that smart? No, I read the Bible. You can't change God's word. What are you waiting for? What are you praying for? What Jesus do you want? Do you want Barabbas? Then go ahead and take Barabbas, but he's not going to get you peace. If you want peace, you got to go to Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. So stop waiting for some magical moment. Get on your knees and repent and receive Christ today. Because he's here right now. You don't have to wait for some magical thing to happen. It's already happened. And if Jesus comes today and I'm raptured, I'm going to be so glad. I'm going to fly. It's going to be cool to see Jesus face to face. And yeah, I know there's family up there, but I'll probably be so distracted by the face of God, I'll even forget them. Everybody talks about, oh, I can't wait to see my loved one here, my loved one there. And I think, you know what? I'll probably be so overwhelmed with God. I hope they're not offended, but I might forget them. Because God's awesome. I see through a glass darkly right now. I'm going to actually see him face to face. Relationship with God is where it's at. Will you receive Christ today? Quit looking for Barabbas when Jesus is right here, right now. God is not here to fix your problems. He's here to save your soul. And he'll walk with you through this life until the day comes that you're with him in glory. Who do you want Christ to be? I hope you want him to be who he is. The Son of God. The Word who became flesh. Savior. Friend. King of kings. Yes. Lord of lords. Absolutely. Master. Savior. Would you stand with me as we close?